1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, where Paul wrote, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not in excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I think that's our primary purpose in our lives. I read also in Galatians chapter 6, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." I love the New Testament church as much as anybody does. And I agree wholly and totally with what I've heard all day about a local, visible assembly of scripturally baptized believers and such. And I'll not spend time on that, because I agree, and there's no reason to say otherwise. And I will say that we are very cautious at Texas Baptist Institute and Seminary about this. One of the best Hebrew teachers we've ever had in the school. I talked to the faculty about recommending to Calvary Church that he be dismissed as a teacher. And he was. Though he was raised a missionary Baptist, his daddy was a missionary Baptist preacher. His wife was the daughter of a missionary Baptist preacher. But somewhere along the way, he got off on the Lord's Supper issue. And when he got off on it, and I found out about it, I talked with him. He didn't change his mind. He said he was pretty sure that's what he believed, and he was dismissed because of that. That's the way we believe it. And I'm about like Brother James, as long as we've got the church right and the organization and the ordinance and such, we can get along. I started to say a little while ago, I feel that probably this, that I'm responsible to some degree for this conference. We had one at Texas Baptist Institute back in the early part of this school year on the rapture issue. The reason we had that one, we may have one of these too, because these are a couple of areas that we have brethren in our work that make a test of fellowship over something that they really don't know anything about. And I found that to be true. We don't have any trouble on the things we know something about. We have trouble with things we don't know anything about, you see. That's the reason why we don't know anything about it, so we have trouble with one another. Now, there's a few things. I've talked to Dr. Roy Reed a few times and about this. And 2 years ago, this past February, he brought a part at our school's meeting that met with the Mendon School in Louisiana on harmony, teaching for harmony in our ABA fellowship. It was an excellent message. It's been printed in the papers. If you haven't read it, I suggest you read it. It was in the Sentinel, I believe, the last issue, or next to the last issue. I believe it. It hadn't helped a whole lot. We talked about the last time I discussed anything with Dr. Roy Reed. We discussed this very thing in Washington, D.C. And we felt like we still need to do some work on it. And so when we had the school's meeting in Henderson just this past February, we asked this to be done over again. Brother L.E. McAllister brought it. And he had not seen Brother Reed's paper up until that time. And I sent him a copy of it after he was there. But he did an excellent job. I appreciated what he had to say. Now, the reason why I brought this up is because I have not stood by, but I have had to listen sometimes to brethren who have bemeaned others. over these two issues. When is the rapture going to be? If I knew, I'd tell you. I've had people who try to tell me, but they don't know either. Now, when I was a first-year student, I knew. And there's some of our pastors that never get past the first-year student place. I say that not to be mean, but I'm just saying it's the truth. I haven't preached on the second coming of Christ in a long time except in one way, the practical value of the second coming of Christ and what it will make you do if you really believe it. I've heard people tell me, I believe in the imminent return of Christ. He'd come at any time, and they'd go deer hunting on Sunday. A pastor, get somebody else to fill his pulpit. He didn't sell me a bill of goods. I didn't believe he thought the Lord could come at any time. If he had, he wouldn't have missed his pulpit. But I have heard men in mission committee meetings at our messenger assembly try their best to get the salary of another missionary because he didn't believe the bride issue like they did. If you were in the missionary committee in Fort Worth, you know what I'm talking about. If you don't, you can get the tape and listen. Two men who were drawing salary as interstate missionaries tried to get another one fired because he didn't believe it like they did. Now that, brethren, is mean. And that's making a test of fellowship of things. I read in a paper a few years ago where Dr. A.J. Kirkland was accused of being a Protestant because of his view on the bride issue. Well, now, it's a good thing Dr. Kirkland was dead when that fellow wrote that. He wasn't a Protestant. And I'm not. I've been accused of being a universalist because of my position on the bride. I could turn around and accuse Brother James of being a universalist. A limited universalist, but a universalist. You see, now Brother James wasn't one who said that, but he said that all of the missionary Baptist churches are going to make up that one. That's universalism. If you want to make it like they tell me, if I say all of the saved are going to be, that's universal. No, we're talking about a completely different ball game, and we ought to remember that. When we start talking about a wedding, I think we ought to think about the old Eastern weddings. And I think a lot of us, if we're not careful, we get to trying to build this wedding that we talk about on today's standards. Now today when you have a wedding, Brother Hugh Harris talked about it, he said you had no problem determining who the bride was, but they couldn't tell who the groom was. Can you tell who the groom is most of the time until he walks down the aisle? About the only way is how nervous he is. That's about the only way. But in the old Eastern weddings, who got all the glory? It wasn't the bride. It was the groom. That's the reason why I wanted Victory in Jesus sung, the reason why I read these scriptures, brethren. If we're not careful, we may be giving the bride more glory than we are the bridegroom, who is deserving of all the glory. Now, I said to the church last night in prayer meeting, I had 41 pages, but I didn't tell you that they were in letters about this big, double-spaced, and it's not any longer than anybody else's. I told them that I kind of felt like I might be in the same boat, since I know what I'm going to have to say is going to be quite different in spots than what some of the rest of you said. And I told Brother MacAllister when he called me, he said they wanted to have a conference out here on the bride issue. I said, that ought to be interesting. But I said, I'll come. And I'm glad to be here. But I had a friend, I told this last night, quite a few of you were not there. I feel like I might be in the same boat that this dog was. There was a blind man walking down the street with his seeing eye dog. And that dog reached up and took a big hunk out of his leg. I mean, he bit him bad. Well, he didn't do a thing in the world but reach in his coat pocket and get a dog biscuit. And he was about to put it down there for him to eat, and this fella that saw all of this said, what are you doing? He said, I'm going to feed this dog biscuit. He said, well, why? I saw him take a bite out of your leg, and you're going to reward him by feeding him that biscuit? He said, no, I'm going to hold this down there, and whatever end takes that biscuit, I'm going to kick the oven. Now, I'm not so sure that that's not why I got left last. But anyway, how many of you have seen this book, Identifying Missionary Baptist Distinctives? You ought to get you a copy of it for no reason in the world but just to read what the percentages are. All of these things that we've been discussing today are questions in here. And there's different things that different leaders in our work have said down through the years. And Brother Bobby Ashcraft went through the ABA yearbook. He made up questions and things and sent these to them. And if they agreed or disagreed, if they strongly agreed, no opinion, disagreed, strongly agreed on different things that people had said, leading Baptist pastors in our work. And he went through the ABA yearbook and he sent to one man on every page in the list of the churches. So that got all the states, and indiscriminately he just went through there. He did not choose anybody. And he got back everything in the world you can think about. I mean, anything he sent, there were people in our work that strongly agreed, some disagreed, some had no opinion, some strongly disagreed, and some just disagreed. You got five different things. Now, these are all preachers who pastor in our ABA churches. Now, just because I believe something doesn't make it right. And just because you believe something doesn't make it right. I asked to start off with, why are we here? To determine who believes like we do? Or to give ourselves an opportunity to learn? What does this gathering mean to each of us as individuals? I'm talking to myself too. Is this a testing exercise or is it a learning experience? Why do we open our Bibles? To see if God agrees with what we already believe? Or to let God speak to us? I tell people every time you open this book, you ought to be prepared to change your mind. If you're not, what do you open it for? My wife and I study our Sunday school lesson together, and quite frequently I'll say, well, that means this. And she said, you used to didn't teach it that way. I said, I've learned better. I'm still learning. I've learned some things today. Brother James taught me quite a few things just a little while ago. I appreciated them. Some things he partially taught me. I'll check them out. And all I want from you is the same thing. I just want you to listen. Don't close your ears to what I have to say. Don't go over and say I'm a heretic. But go off and study. I too was raised in the same kind of church he was, Methodist. I too was sprinkled twice. I got twice. Once when I was a baby and once when I was about 11 years old. I know I'm a Baptist. When I first got saved, and then when I surrendered to preach, my mother said, I've always prayed you'd be a preacher, but not a Baptist. And she also told me, I kind of feel like God might have placed you in that Baptist church to get it straightened out. Well, she didn't know Baptists and she didn't know me. But I'm one of the most hard-nosed Baptists you'll meet. I have come to discuss an issue in the light of what I now believe the Bible teaches concerning this issue. But I have also come to listen and to learn. If any came for any other reason, they came in the wrong spirit and for the wrong reason. We be brethren, bound together in a hope revealed in the Bible. None of us have a corner on Bible knowledge. All of us must admit that we have changed our minds many times on what the Bible teaches on some doctrines. A person who is too dogmatic to ever change his mind in Bible things exalts himself into the place of God and renders Bible study as useless. I want to give some introductory thoughts. One very important fact that should be noted is the Bible has very little to say on the subject. In fact, there are very few scriptures that the Bible says anything less about. Very few subjects, rather, not scripture, but very few subjects the Bible has less to say about than the Bride of Christ. Reading all the books written by man concerning the Bride of Christ would keep a person busy for many years, but only a few minutes would be required to read what God has said about it. It should also be noted that most of the scriptures that refer to a bridal relationship between Christ and His church, now churches, are somewhat vague and leave room for a variety of interpretations. These scriptures are John 3:28, 30, Romans 7:1 through 4, 2 Corinthians 11:2, Ephesians 5:21 through 32, Revelation 19:7 through 9, and Revelation 21. Some teachers may draw upon two or three parables, but in the main, these are the scriptures that have been used to write multitudes of books on the Bride of Christ. Since the Bible has so very little to say on this subject, wisdom dictates that this issue not be made a test of fellowship. Some of our greatest leaders and Bible teachers have held different views concerning the Bride of Christ. Dr. C.N. Glover, A.J. Kirkland, and Roy Reed were the best of friends. They respected each other very highly. All served as president of the American Baptist Association. All served on the Baptist Sunday School Committee. All wrote books relating to the Bride of Christ, which were published by the Baptist Sunday School Committee. The books authored by Drs. Glover and Kirkland were as different as daylight and dark. Get them and read them. Dr. Reed's book kept more to the middle. So far as I know, all three men died without changing their mind on the subject. But they died best of friends. Drs. Glover and Reed attended the funeral of Dr. Kirkland. Dr. Reed brought the message at Dr. Glover's funeral. And I feel certain that Drs. Glover and Kirkland helped welcome Dr. Reed into paradise. Should not this display of love and respect shame those who would declare a brother a heretic because he disagrees with him on the Bride of Christ? I should hope so. Christian fairness demands that none of us evaluate what others say based on what we believe. Simple honesty demands that we quote another brother correctly. If we do not understand what he said, we should not quote him at all. Honest evaluation demands that we be very careful not to take what a brother has said about the future bride position and try to make it fit our concept of the bride on time side of eternity. To illustrate what I mean, I refer to the language of one book I have read. In this book, the author continually says, quote, those who hold that all the saved constitute the bride of Christ. Now that's present tense, saved constitute. Personally, I do not know anyone who holds this position. I'm sure there's some, but I don't know any of them. I certainly do not believe that all the saved presently constitute the bride of Christ. Yet I also know that I have been accused of holding to this position by brethren who have failed to observe the precautions I've called attention to. Some brethren have interpreted my statements in the light of what they believe and have made false charges against me. This is not right. In fact, it is wrong, and a few times it's been downright mean. I want to illustrate this. My mother, bless her heart, died thinking that I thought she was going to hell. I believe my mother was saved just as surely as I believe that I'm saved. But she was a Methodist all of her life. She was saved under the preaching of a Baptist, Dr. Mordecai Ham, back in 1916 in Blooming Grove, Texas. And he, like Billy Graham, as a lot of people have been saved under Billy Graham's preaching, and he, like Billy Graham, said, join the church of your choice. Her folks were Methodists. She joined the Methodist church and raised her family in the Methodist church. But she would interpret what I said in the light of what she believed. She believed that all the saved constituted the church. And when I said that God has only one kind of true New Testament church on this earth, and he will not have any of the rest of them, she interpreted what I said in the light of what she believed, and told me that I thought she was going to hell. I said, Mother, I don't. I said, How did you get into the Ray family? That was her maiden name. She said, I was born into it. I said, how'd you get in the Home Demonstration Club? She said, I joined it. I said, same way in the family of God. You're born into the family of God, and whether you ever join a church or not, you're still in the family of God, but you get into a New Testament church by joining it. But I never got across to her, I don't guess. She interpreted what I said in the light of what she believed. We have brethren who do the same thing on this bride issue, and it's not fair. The church bride issue must be divided into three general areas of thought, which are position, time, and nature. The positions are either a literal bride or a figurative bride. That's the position. The times are present tense or future tense. And the natures are local, visible church, or the institutional sense. There are some precautions that people need to observe in dealing with these. And if you misapply them, you get problems. These precautions are: make a clear distinction between the future glory bride and the church bride in this church age setting. Make a difference in them. Do not speak of the church institution and try to make it fit a local church position. Always keep your thinking and teaching in the same channel of thought. Do not vacillate from church age churches to a future church bride position and from the institutional church to the local church. Keep in the same chain of thinking and talking. Fourth, remember that it is never correct to speak of the church in the institutional sense and then try to make it fit the bride in the literal sense. Many do this and therefore confuse the issue. For example, when a brother says that the local New Testament church is the bride of Christ, what does he mean? Well, I don't know. Sometimes I don't think he does either. Now, any time a brother speaks, institutional bride. A local church is figuratively a local bride. A future church is figuratively a future bride. Much misunderstanding among our people can be traced to preachers failing to observe these simple rules of interpretation. I want to add another one to it here, right here. It's off the subject a little bit. I want to add to it. Quit saying that the American Baptist Association is going to meet in Albuquerque. It ain't going to do it. Preachers are the world's worst about saying things and people misunderstanding them. The American Baptist Association has never met. It can't meet because it's made up of churches. But we even had a brother at Knoxville this year that got up and welcomed the churches of the American Baptist Association. Well, I don't know about yours, but the Long Branch Church wasn't there. The pastor and his wife were there as messengers, but the church wasn't there. I think that the same type of misunderstanding is what we get into in this song. There are two scriptures whose interpretation need to be made clear as far as I'm concerned, and I think will help. Matthew 11:11. I thought Brother Hugh Harris might bring this up. He preached it at school here a couple of years ago. Matthew 11:11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. I want to stop here and just tell you a little bit about myself where you'll know. I've heard people say that the reason why Ray Brooks takes some of the positions that he takes is because he has Convention Baptist baptism. Well, in the first place, no such thing as Convention Baptist baptism. You got a local church baptism, but the church that baptized me was the Corsicana Missionary Baptist Church. I was saved under the preaching of Walter Lovelady. I surrendered to he baptized me by the authority of the Missionary Baptist Church in Corsicana, and I surrendered to preach under his ministry, and the day I surrendered to preach, he resigned and went back to Arkansas. I don't know why, but I think he got tired of that Texas water, and he wanted to go back to Five Love and get some good water. But anyway, I just wanted to set some things straight, you see, because I hear these things sometimes. All right. I was taught on Matthew 11:11, I was taught that least, as used here, meant a lesser position, and that any member of a New Testament church was positionally greater than John. This is what I preached for years, but I was never comfortable with the interpretation, because I could look at some church member over here that I felt like was saved, but he was a scoundrel at times. And I couldn't see in for the life of me where he was going to be in a better position than John. And I had trouble with that. This is what I preached for years. I wasn't comfortable with it. In 1978, while preaching through the book of Matthew, I made an in-depth study of this verse, and what I learned caused me to change my mind on the preaching. Jesus was speaking to the multitude concerning John at the time when John was seeking assurance as to the identity of Jesus. The context of verse 11 is that discussion, the first, above verse 11 and after verse 11. The word least is translated from the Greek word mikrotros. According to Bible scholars, this word can have six different meanings. They are, according to Thayer's lexicon, least in size, least in shape, or space rather, least in, or younger in age, least in time, least in number, and least in rank. The usual missionary Baptist interpretation of Matthew 11:11, least in rank or least positionally, does not fit the context, as far as I'm concerned, and does not harmonize with any other scripture I find in the Bible. But when the word least is interpreted to refer to time or age, it fits the context and harmonizes with many other scriptures. It seems very clear to me that Jesus was saying that there is no person greater than John the Baptist, born of a woman, but the one coming after him, that is Jesus himself, is greater than he. This harmonizes with John 1:15, John 1:27, John 1:30, John 3:30, and Matthew 3:11, and others. I don't ask you to accept this as I've said it. Study it out for yourself. I wasn't just anybody. Now, when this scripture is lifted out of context and interpreted to mean least positionally, many problems are created, and I know of no other scripture that harmonizes with it. The other scripture I'll call your attention to is Ephesians 3:21. And I'm glad that Brother James brought that up, and he put that conjunction in there. Also, I'm going to put and in that. Ephesians 3:21 reads, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." I was taught that this meant that men will glorify God through the church in this age and all the ages to come. This is what I preached for a long time. In recent years, I have learned that the vast majority of Bible translations have the word "and" are also inserted following the word "church." This makes the verse read, "Unto him be glory in the church and by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." Amen. Now, what this little conjunction does to me, it exalts our Lord Jesus Christ by pointing out that all of the glory that God shall ever get to himself from man is going to be through Jesus Christ. Any glory God received from man in any age prior to this church age was through Jesus Christ. Any glory that God will get in the future after this church age will be through Jesus Christ. And any glory God receives from man during this church age is going to be through Jesus Christ. I know that the church is an instrument through which he gets that glory, but it's going to be by and through Jesus Christ. He's the one that we should exalt. This interpretation gives all the honor to our Lord and establishes the church as an instrument through which he works to glorify the Father. It also needs to be noted that our Lord only promised to be with his church, now churches, until the end of this age. That's what he said in Matthew 28:20. Personally, I think the misuse of these two verses of Scripture have caused problems in our fellowship and have contributed to the rise of the infamous New Light doctrine with its false teachings of church salvation, apostasy, and the Baptist purgatory. I now make a point that leaves me wide open to severe criticism by many and misused by others. But it is one thing about which I have some deep feelings, and I hope you will just listen and not judge me and think about it a while. At this point in time, many of our brethren are not far removed from an error found in the leaders of the God-ordained religion and practice when Jesus came to this earth. What was the God-ordained religion when Jesus came to this earth? It was Judaism. Who were the leaders? The priests. And the Pharisees, did they receive Jesus? No, they rejected him. Why? What were the charges they made against him? He broke the law. He had healed somebody on the Sabbath and they wanted to kill him. He broke the law and they wanted to kill him. It seems to me that we have brethren right now who have exalted the church to almost the same position that the Jews had exalted the law. Brethren, I say this out of a heart of love and concern for anybody who might do it. The Jewish leaders got into severe trouble with God over that. And we may have some pastors and other people who may get into severe trouble with the Lord if they start exalting the church above the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sincere about that. If many of the Jews were spelling God in their day, L-A-W, I kind of feel like we've got a few brethren, not many, but a few, who have started spelling God C-H-U-R-C-H. And I feel kind of bad about that because I don't want to see any of my brethren get in trouble with the Lord. Now, my subject is, that's the introduction, what I was asked by Brother McAllister over the telephone to preach on what I believe the Bible teaches about the bride of Christ. Now, he didn't ask me to teach what I believe about the bride of Christ. That wasn't what he asked me to do. I don't think he asked any of the rest of you brethren to do that either. He asked you to believe what you teach, what you believe the Bible teaches about it. My subject is not what I believe about the bride of Christ. My subject is, what do I believe the Bible teaches about the bride of Christ? There could be a difference sometimes. Therefore, I must look to the scriptures that may refer in some way to how the church, now churches, sustain bridal relationship to the Lord. There are not many scriptures that relate to this subject. Let us look at them one by one. John 3, 27 and 30. Been read today. I'll not read it, but John the Baptist was the speaker. He spoke to some of his disciples and to the Jews, and he spoke about the increase of Jesus and his own decrease. And he reminded those to whom he spoke that he had already said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. Then in verse 29 he said, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. To clearly understand what John has said, we must take note of the tense that John used. He said, he that has the bride is the bridegroom. That's present tense. Jesus already had his bridegroom. I already had his bride. He did not say that the bridegroom would take his bride unto himself in some future time. He said that the bridegroom already had his bride at that time. This is exactly what I believe this verse of Scripture teaches. Jesus had already taken the church, only one at that time, to be his bride. I think his wife in symbolic sense. We'll get further on that. Ephesians 5, 22 through 23. This has been read today two or three times. This is a discourse on the husband and wife relationship. Paul says that it is a great mystery, but one that speaks concerning Christ and his church, now churches, I think, since there can be no husband and wife relationships without marriage. I mean, in as far as God's concerned, no husband and wife relationships outside of marriage, without marriage. Then we must concede that Paul talked of married people. He spoke of a husband already married to his wife. He also said that he was speaking concerning Christ and his church. In no way does this even suggest that the husband and wife relationships are to be representative of some future wedding between the Lord and his churches. The time is now. The husband and wife are now joined in one flesh. And so is Christ and his church, now churches, already joined as one. right now on this earth. A biblical relationship between a husband and wife shows us the relationship figuratively existing between Christ and each one of his local churches. Also, the study of Christ's relationship with any one of his local churches becomes a pattern for a biblical relationship between a husband and a wife. Third scripture is 2 Corinthians 11 and 2. This is a scripture that is much misused to show a future wedding between Christ and his church. Most people who misuse it do not take the trouble to find what the Greek word translated espoused is. They simply draw their meaning for the English word espoused, found in 2 Corinthians 11 and 2, from the meaning of the English word espoused found in Matthew 1:18. It takes very little time to find out that this constitutes a grave error in interpretation. The word espoused in Matthew 1:18 is translated from the Greek word nestuo. It is found only three times in the New Testament. Each time it refers to Mary as the promised bride of Joseph. The meaning of this word is, according to Vine, to woo and win, to espouse or promise. According to Young's, it means to ask in marriage. According to Harper, it means to ask in marriage, to be betrothed. According to Thayer, it means to woo her and ask her in marriage, to promise in marriage. The word espoused in 2 Corinthians 11:2 is translated from the Greek word harmozo. It is found only this one time in all of the New Testament. According to Vine, it means to fit, to join. It comes from harmos, a joint or joining of marrying or giving in marriage. According to Vincent, it literally means to have fitted together and is used in the Greek classics of carpenters or joiners' work. Harper says it means to fit together, to join, to unite in a marriage, espousal and betrothed. Thayer says it means to join, to fit together as a carpenter fastening beams and planks to build houses and ships. Robertson says it means to fit, to join together. The root word, harmos, is used in Hebrews 4 and 12. That's the only other time the root word is even used. And it is translated joints, talking about the joints of the human body. And just like my elbow joins this part of my arm to this part of my arm, it's what he's talking about in Hebrews 4 and 12. It is quite clear that whatever Paul meant by the word translated espoused in 2 Corinthians 11 and 2, it had already happened. It was not a future event. It should also be noted that if Paul had been speaking of presenting the church institution to the Lord as his glory bride, then Paul left himself out, because he could not be the friend of the bridegroom presenting the bride and also be a part of the bride. Romans 6, 1 through 4. I have read some very strange teachings on this section of Scripture in some of our missionary Baptist books. One brother wrote that the body of Christ in verse 4 is the church. This is a most grave error. For if we are dead to the law by the body of Christ, then we are saved by the church. I am sure none of us believe that this is true. And I am certain that the brother who wrote this did not believe in church salvation. He just had not thought the position through to its end. Brethren, we are dead to the law by the flesh body of Christ, not his figurative body, the church. Another brother wrote that those who teach that verse 4 speaks of a marriage between Christ and his church, or now churches, taught that we are saved by baptism. Well, I teach this, and I sure don't teach saved by baptism. I don't know where he got that, but he made the statement in a book that I read, a missionary Baptist book, that it was a wrong conclusion, because I know quite a few people who teach that this is a marriage between Christ and each one of his churches, and I sure don't teach salvation by baptism. Paul here wrote to the church at Rome, ye are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. In very simple language, Paul told the church at Rome that she was already married to Christ, and that the purpose of that marriage was to bring forth fruit unto God. The fruit would, of course, be saved people and more true churches. There is nothing at all here to even suggest the marriage at some future time. Now, my interpretation of these four scriptures already used harmonize with each other the way I interpret them. Each one teaches that our Lord right now in this church age is married to each local church, symbolically, of course, not literal, figurative. The term bride of Christ is used in reference to this church age as a metaphor or a figure of speech, and is used to show the relationship each local church sustains to the Lord during this church age. This position is not strange to our work. It has been held by a number of respected brethren for many years. Dr. Albert Garner has written, the bride of Christ, this is the seventh major metaphor or figure of speech repeatedly used in the New Testament. Dr. A.J. Kirkton also taught that the term bride of Christ was a figure of speech used to illustrate church truth. It is not to be taken literally. Every New Testament church, local assembly, sustains that bridal relationship to him. Dr. J. R. Alexander has written, all of these titles, including bride of Christ, are figurative descriptions employed in the scriptures to depict either the nature of the church or the function of a church in a special relationship to Christ Jesus. Brother D. W. Bergstrasser, writing for the Baptist Sentinel, headed his article by saying, term bride pictures New Testament church. Dr. L.D. Perdue has written, I realize, the bride of Christ is strictly a metaphor used by the Lord to express a relationship between him and his church, end quote. Dr. L.D. Foreman has written, a close study of Ephesians 5:23 reveals that Paul is simply using a figure of speech known as assembly. The bride of Christ, now that's what I think about the bride of Christ now. Each local New Testament church sustains bridal relationship to the Lord during this age. Now, what about the bride of Christ in the millennium? Most of the statements I have heard and read are, to put it lightly, confusing and without sound scriptural foundation, so far as I'm concerned. There's only one scripture that really has anything to say about the bride in the millennial age. That is Revelation 19:7-9. I think all would agree that Revelation is a book hard to be understood and filled with figurative language. The interpretation of this section of scripture are as varied as the commentaries that you read, or the people that you listen to many times. In all honesty, none of us can say that we have not changed our minds many times on certain passages of Revelation. At this point in time, I put out a series of outlines on the book of Revelation after I got through preaching through it. And they asked me to put it out, and I said only on one condition, that I write a foreword to it, and I wrote in there that I reserve the right to change my mind any time between now and the rapture. And I do. At this point in time, I feel quite comfortable in taking the position that God has purposed to use the first 6,000 years of time to make up his millennial bride. I connect Revelation 19:7-9 and Revelation 24-6. And draw the conclusion that the bride relationship in the millennial age will be a ruling relationship, and that all who have part in the first resurrection will make up the millennial bride. I think the Bible teaches that every person's rewarding will depend on his own personal faithfulness. A saved person will be rewarded for having been faithful in following the Lord in baptism, in New Testament church membership, and many more duties to which God has commanded obedience. That's all I have to say about the millennial bride. The glory bride, who will make it up? Revelation chapter 21 and 22 are the sole source of information on, so far as I'm concerned, on the glory bride. If we would know who will make up the glory bride, we must in some way harmonize our thinking with these two chapters of Scripture. In chapter 21, verses 9 through 10, the bride is identified as the New Jerusalem, a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I read in Hebrews 11, 8 through 19, that Abraham, according to the promises of God, looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham lived out his life on this earth without having found that city. He died not having received the promise. The faith chapter, chapter 11 of Hebrews, ends by saying that all the heroes of faith died without having received the promise. Paul closed this chapter by including himself and all of God's saints in the same inheritance with Abraham. He said, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. I believe that the New Jerusalem seen in Revelation 21 is that city that God promised Abraham. Paul indicated that it also was for all the rest of the heroes of faith and for Paul and all the rest of us. I thus believe that the glory bride will be a local congregation. It'll be local then. Local congregation made up of all the saints of all ages, beginning with Adam and including the last person saved during the millennial age. All who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 21, 27 says. This is not a strange teaching in our work. With some variations, there many people have taught it. Leading brethren in our work, Dr. L.D. Foreman in Bible Bay 8 Ages, 1979 edition, pages 487, 486, and 87, strongly suggest that all the saved shall be in the glory bride. In reference to Revelation 21, 11, 14, he wrote, quote, this description is figurative, but very meaningful. The wife, the church, is represented as a city. The foundations are composed of the 12 apostles of Christ. The gates, however, are the 12 tribes of Israel. How striking! The church in her glorified state, her perfected state, seems to have both the New Testament and Old Testament people in her. Is it possible, and this is a question to ponder, is it possible that after the 1,000 years millennial kingdom, the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints have been fused or welded together in one body to form the wife of God or the church of God, end quote. Dr. J.R. Graves, Seven Dispensations, page 462, wrote, quote, when all the redeemed from among men shall have been thus gathered together unto him in the air and have received their glorified bodies, the marriage bells of heaven will ring out, and these as a chosen bride will be presented before the king. John heard the far distant rejoicing as peals of mighty thundering upon that grand occasion. End quote. With reference to this subject, Dr. Albert Garner, in his book Bible Analysis, page 140, says, quote, and after the church shall have given him honor through the millennial age, she shall in ages to come, Ephesians 3:21. It is the conception of this writer that one of the purposes of the thousand-year reign of Christ is to bring all the saved into the eternal city, the New Jerusalem, the bride, the Lamb's wife. Together, forever, he and his bride and the Father shall dwell in the new heaven and the new earth, end quote. Dr. A.J. Kirkland has written, All the saved will be in the glory bride, end quote. He has much more to say about that. Get his book and read it. I believe that this is the very thing that Jesus was teaching in John 10:16, which reads, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold." He was speaking to his church. And he said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Jesus was speaking to the first church. He was speaking of sheep, not goats yet to be made sheep. These sheep were not in the fold. They were not in the church. Jesus clearly said that these sheep who were not in the church would hear his voice, and he would bring them into one fold, and there would be one fold and one shepherd. When this happens, we will all be in eternity, and the glory bride will have been gathered. Thank you.